by that comparison. We're not as sinful as them. Oh, yes, we need Jesus, but in our heart of hearts, we feel a little less need than we think those people have. This passage in Romans 2, verses 1 to 11, is basically saying it doesn't matter who you are or what you are, your spiritual and eternal need is great. Everybody's is the same. Scripture is very clever here because it's turning our human categories upside down. A law-abiding person would have heard what Paul said at the end of chapter 1, that God is handing these people over in judgment and handing them over to this kind of sin, and a good law-abiding person could be saying, yeah, that's right, they're terrible. I don't live like that. I'm better than that. I'm safe. But then Paul just, he turns that pointing finger around and he points it right back at our own hearts, right back at the heart of the good religious person. See what he says in verses 1 to 4 again, therefore you have no excuse. He said that before. In chapter 1 he said humanity knows God exists, but they don't honor him. He says, you have no excuse. And then he says to these people, therefore you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges, for in passing judgment on another you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? Just want to unfold here what I would call the sin of the religious. The sin of the religious. See, in the a lot of people look at the church and they say the church is the religious people. But I want to suggest from this passage that religiousness is a sin. Religiousness will not save us. Paul is saying to those who judge the others, you are exactly the same in sin, idolatry, ignoring God, and facing judgment. Religious people, that's the title of my sermon, religious people need the gospel. See the irony? Religious people need the gospel. We would say sinners need the gospel. Paul is saying religious people need the gospel as well. Religious and irreligious people are exactly the same. There are two kinds of people. In the end of chapter 1, it's really what we call the irreligious. It's just the outright practice of all kinds of things that offend God. And then in chapter 2, it's the religious. They may be right to look at the others and disapprove, but their disapproval does not make them guiltless. Their disapproval does not make them right or righteous before God. Who might that kind of person be today? Well, it's the good, upright, moral, law-abiding person, maybe a churchgoer, relying again on the fact that they're not like them, not like the others. They rely on something about themselves. They generally do good things. They might be a regular church attender. They might practice some other religion that has high moral standards. And it's the view that that's what makes them right with God, or that that's what makes them spiritually acceptable. Well, what Paul is saying here is actually shocking and unsettling, because we always have this subconscious idea that the religious are further ahead as far as God is concerned. God is saying now, no further ahead. In fact, their religiousness condemns them. We think they have more advantage, but no, they don't. What is the problem with the religious or the self-righteous? The problem is that they have conferred on themselves their own righteousness. It's a personal assumption that they are righteous and acceptable rather than a God-centered assumption. It's the idea that my standard is good enough. And the way to make my standard acceptable and the way to make my righteousness good enough is to make comparisons. You know how our hearts do that? And so in chapter 2, again, they would be hearing what Paul says about the people in chapter 1, saying, that's right, and I'm better than that, so I'm okay. There's a great picture of that, if you remember. Jesus tells that parable of the two guys who go up to the temple to pray. And one of them, he prays, and it's like he's kind of not even talking to God. He's just boasting. And he says, God, I thank you. Do you remember what he says? He says, God, I thank you that I am not like other people. And then he goes on and he lists the good things he does. And he believes all of this makes him righteous and acceptable before a holy God. And there's another guy there. And Jesus said that other guy couldn't even lift his eyes up to heaven. He was so stricken with his own sense of sin before a holy God. And all he could say was, not a comparison, not a list of things he'd done, but God have mercy on me, the sinner. And Jesus makes a judgment there. He said, that guy, the one who cried for mercy, he was the one that went home acceptable before God. It's like God didn't even hear the other guy's prayer. He was making himself righteous and acceptable by comparison. That's what being religious is. Religious is just doing good stuff, trying to live a moral life and believing that's good enough. If you don't hear anything, hear this. True Christianity is not a religion. Religion is all about me making it on my credit, on my standard. True Christianity is about people who know they cannot make it before God based on anything in themselves. The only thing they bring to the table is their own sin and need. And dependence upon the absolute mercy of God to give them a righteousness they do not have. True Christianity is not a religion. We don't save ourselves. So again, Paul is bringing judgment on those who judge others to make themselves more acceptable. There's a few other problems with that. The heart is the issue. When Paul says there, for in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself because you, the judge, practice the very same things. See, in chapter 1, he's talked about homosexual practice and all kinds of stuff, and I don't think he's necessarily saying you who judge commit those sins, but what he's saying is you still are a practicing sinner. And if you look at the end of chapter 1, it's not just about particular practices, it's about attitudes of the heart. He talks about covetousness and malice and envy, boastful, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, etc. He's talking about the state of the heart. And again, he's saying, when he says, you practice the very same things, he's saying you're exactly the same as a sinner. In the book of James, James has this little condemnation. He says, whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all. Well, Jesus reminds us in the Sermon on the Mount that the real issue is the heart. He said, the scripture says, don't murder, but he says, if you hate your brother, you're a murderer in your heart. The law says, don't commit adultery, but it says, if you lust in your heart, you're an adulterer. See, the heart is the problem. The religious, self-righteous person just keeps a good external, but the heart is still the problem. It's only when we realize that we could commit any sin we condemn do we realize our great need. Have you ever thought about that? Have you realized that you could commit any sin that you condemn? That's the nature of your heart and it's the nature of my heart? Only then do we realize that our own righteousness, our own exterior standing is, as the Old Testament says, filthy rags before God. Not only is the heart the issue, but it's ignoring the righteousness of God himself. It's bringing his glorious standard down and making it the same as our own. See, our own standard's a bit fickle. It can be hard on others and a bit light on ourselves. It's to assume that our standard is his standard, but his standard is perfection. This is the sin, you see, the sin of being religious. This is the idolatry of my own goodness, the sin of trusting my righteousness instead of his and not seeing our heart's need. Maybe Paul is talking to Jewish people here, or Jewish Christians even, who were trusting in their background, their heritage, their position, and their performance. But you see, when we put a little trust in ourselves, we are rejecting. When we put a little trust in ourselves, which we do often, we put a little trust in our performance. Okay, I did that wrong, but I did this good. When we put a little trust in ourselves, we are rejecting the only way to righteousness. The only way to righteousness is won by the sacrifice of the Son of God. And if you look at the sacrifice of Jesus, and if you look at what he did on the cross, and what he bore on the cross, and what he won on the cross, if you look at the fact that the perfect Son of God had to die in the way that he did, what that tells us is our sin and need is enormous. Our righteousness could never be enough. Our unrighteousness is so profound that it needed someone that righteous to rescue us. That's part of the sin of being religious, is rejecting the God-given way to righteousness, to a right standing before him. And just one last aspect of the sin of self-righteousness is to presume on the patience of God. Verse 4 says, do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? What that's really saying is you're carrying on living this life thinking you're okay and sort of recognizing that God hasn't punished you or come down in judgment upon you, so you must be okay. But what Paul is saying is you've mistaken the purpose of his kindness and forbearance and patience. It's not to justify your trust in yourself. It's to give you time to wake up to your need and to put your trust in the only righteousness that comes from Christ. Well, that's the sin of the religious, self-trust, not God-trust. So God is right to bring judgment He says, you will be judged. Verse 3, do you suppose that you will escape the judgment of God? Verse 5, but because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. That's the shock again, that the outwardly religious and upright will face judgment. They'll be judged by their works. Verse 6, he will render to each one according to his works, to those who by patience in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. See how people are judged there? He will render to each one according to his works. Now, that's very confusing because you think, yes, but doesn't he judge us on whether we've trusted in Jesus or not? Well, of course, the New Testament says again and again that the proof that we've trusted in Jesus is a Godward life. A Godward life, not a self-centered life, but a Godward life. A life that seeks for glory and honor and immortality. A life that seeks the things of God for God's sake, not for my sake. The quite challenging thing is, as he says in verse 1, when they are judged, they will also be judged by their own standard. See verse 1, therefore you have no excuse, O man, every one of you are judges, for in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself. Someone has suggested it's a bit like going through life, a bit like I have now, a microphone taping my words. Going through life with your smartphone on record the whole way through. And at the end, God just pushing the play button and letting you hear your words of judgment on other people and then judging you by the same standard. Does any of us think that we could be made acceptable to God if we are judged even on our own standards, let alone God's perfect, holy law? Sadly, the judgment is severe. Verses 8 and 9, there will be, but for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek. For God shows no partiality. Judgment on the irreligious and the religious. No partiality. So here's a question. Is this me? Is this you? A good question to ask. Am I that religious person? Well, here's three questions I've stolen from someone else. They're very, very helpful. Question one, do you feel that you are a hopeless sinner whom God would have a perfect right to cast off this minute because of the state of your life and your heart? Number two, when you consider how those outside the church live, do you shake your head and judge in your heart, or do you think, my heart is by nature just like theirs, it just shows itself differently? And number three, do you think that you can stand before your own judgment day I'll read that question again, I read it wrongly. Do you think that on judgment day you could stand against the standard of your own judgments? Or have you accepted that your own values will condemn you and that you need a right standing that you could never achieve yourself? Well, here's the third and final thing. Here's the answer of the gospel. Here's hope. See, because the bottom line is that the irreligious, the wildly and openly rebellious need a saviour, but the religious need a saviour too. And for both, there is the same saviour. Verses 9 and 11 again. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek. But here's the hope, glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek. The good that he's talking about there and that he'll unfold in the letter to the Romans is trust in Jesus Christ, not in myself. And here, in this passage, he is calling the religious person to repent of their religiousness, their trust in their own goodness, and turn and put their trust in Jesus and his righteousness alone. The religious too can have mercy, can have their sin forgiven. What Paul is holding out here is grace. Excuse me, is grace for the religious as well as the irreligious. And there's another great picture of that in another parable that Jesus told. You may be familiar with it. It's the parable that we call the parable of the prodigal son. But really, it's not just a parable about the prodigal son. It's really the parable of the two lost sons. And in that parable, we have an irreligious younger brother who takes the inheritance and he goes off and lives a wild, flagrant life, partying and wasting it all and an absolute open rebellion. But then there's the older brother. And he's the religious one. He's the obedient, compliant one. But what Jesus is saying in that story is both of them are lost. Both of them are away from God. Both of their hearts are far from the father's heart. The younger son's heart actually goes geographically away from the father, but the elder brother's heart stays in the same place, but is still miles from his father. Both of them are lost, and both of them are trying to save themselves their own way. The younger son through pleasure and following his heart, and the older son through religiousness, externally living a good life. But both of them are far from the Father. Both of them are far from loving the Father. But here's the glory of the gospel that shines through that passage. The Father, who is the representation of God himself, the Father loves both sons. And we, I think in our mindset, we struggle to get what's going on there, but the Father actually humiliates himself to express love to those two sons. When the younger son comes home, the Father runs out to greet him and welcome him. That was not how a Middle Eastern father a respectful father should have functioned. He humbles himself to embrace the rebellious son. And in that passage, when the older brother gets angry and leaves the party, the father humiliates himself again because he goes out to him and he pleads with him to come into grace. You see that? That's God's love for the two kinds of people. There is no partiality in God in judgment or in grace. Here's the thing about us as Christians. I think sometimes there's two brothers living in our hearts. Sometimes we're like the younger brother. That sin just wants to do its thing. And then there's the elder brother who's trusting in his own righteousness. Both of those brothers were far from God, far from the Father, and sometimes our hearts in those two ways can be far from God, and there's this tension. But here's the glory of grace. God loves both sons. God loves us, whether it's that one that's at the forefront or that one that's at the forefront on any given day. God knows us. He's committed himself to us through Jesus, and he disciples us when we're self-righteous, and he disciples us when we're unrighteous. And here I suggest is where our first love again can be restored. Whether we're religious or irreligious or a confused mixture of both, to recognize this reality afresh, we are sinners who rightly deserve the eternal judgment of God, and in grace, through the precious death of his own Son, Jesus, we are delivered. To recognize again, whether we're religious or irreligious or a confused mixture of both, we are sinners who without salvation deserve his eternal judgment. And he in grace has given us his Son to rescue us from that judgment, to give us a righteousness that is not our own. To remember those fundamentals is a way for us to renew our love for him. And one last thing I suggest is this passage is reflected on judgmentalism as well. It's a call to the Christian church as to how it views the lost world around us. Not by way of self-righteous comparison, not by an us-them mentality, but by recognizing our hearts are as broken as anybody's. And we and anybody can be loved by God in Christ beyond their imagining or deserving. So that's how we love one another. And that's how we love a broken world. Not standing apart in an us-them judgment. Recognizing our brokenness and our rescue, and holding out the same rescue to the broken. Let's pray. Thank you for your precious word, our Father, that it speaks such truth so profoundly, that it is the truth, and so in it we can have confidence for our own life and eternity. Forgive us, Lord, our judgmentalism. Forgive us our self-righteousness. Forgive us all our sin. Thank you that we have one Redeemer who is most precious and worthy of all our love and adoration. Renew our affection for him. Renew our affection for those who don't yet know him. In his name we pray. Amen.